Had a conversation with a friend of mine from high school a couple months ago. We both, I mean, he was going to church before I started going to church. We didn't go to church together, different churches. But we knew each other because of school. We went to Youth for Christ together, all that kind of stuff. He's deconstructed now. That means that he has taken his faith and he has decided it isn't what he thought it was, and he's walked away. And we've had conversations about this along the way because he knows that I'm a pastor. In fact, I was during COVID or just around that time, he even came and visited me. We played some board games together, he and Mick and I. And at that time, he hadn't gone down this route, but now he has. And I started talking with him, and we don't necessarily get on that subject when we talk. We usually talk about music and a few other things. But this particular time, he said a few things, and he says, "I just don't get it. I don't understand why you've stuck with it." He's talking to me. And I'm like, "Okay, I don't understand how you walked away." I mean, I think we had that kind of relationship that we could push each other that way. He says, "Well, I just don't think I can believe in a God that allows." And then he had a list of things that he felt God allowed, therefore he can't be. On that list of things, the failure of his marriage was on that list. I can't believe in a God that would allow my marriage to fall apart. I can't believe. And what I kept hearing was, I'm going to blame a God that I don't believe in for things that I did. That's what I kept hearing him say. And I love him very much, and I told him that I said, "I believe in a God who can show you that it's not that he allowed, it's that he's with you regardless." I don't know where that's going to land. Not even sure where my story to share that is necessarily landing at the moment. I just know that when I look at what we're about to look at in Acts, and I'm probably going to say this a couple of times today, but man, if there's ever a time for somebody to say, "No, I'm done. This is not for me," Paul has had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to do that. And I've got to be honest, I don't think, looking at Paul's life, I don't think I could blame him for uttering those words. And yet, what we're going to see in this passage and just any other passage, and as we look at Acts as a whole, he doesn't. It should be an encouragement to us, but I think that unfortunately, sometimes the things that happen here, I don't know, we just think, "Well, that's a Paul thing, that's not a me thing," or it's something else, or maybe we don't connect to it because it's such a story. It doesn't feel like real life. I don't know. So where are we at in Acts? Well, we're in the last two chapters. Paul is about to get on a boat. That's where we're at. Paul on a boat. Bad things are going to happen with the boat. That's it. There's no deep theological thing that happens here that is beyond anything else that's ever happened. It's just a narrative, a story, a part of Paul's journey. And so what we need to do is we need to kind of look at it and say, "Okay, so what does it mean for the average Christian in their walk with the Lord?" What I want you to do this morning is to consider Luke and his writing style. He writes a little bit different in the last two chapters here. In the times before, it's very much this happened, this happened, this happened, and these were the conclusions to these things. It was eyewitness accounts and all this kind of stuff. This is a very first-person account for Luke. He's there. He's there. There's a couple other guys that are there. But pay attention to it. I will say that this particular moment, at least the very first portion of it, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, the movies, the books too, but the movies, you know, there's that whole walking sequence. They just seem to always be walking. This is a walking sequence, right? There's just a lot of going from point A to point B to point C here. It's not necessarily super exciting, although it builds. So just pay attention to that, and we'll hit some of the highlights. But I think there's a bigger picture that we want to look at. But before we get into the passage, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the morning. Father, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, we thank you that you've made yourself known. And Father, I know I speak for myself. I speak for my friend. There are times that I don't get it. I don't know why that had to happen or this had to go the way that it did. But Father, I know one thing, and that's it's not because you walked away. It's not because you abandoned us. You have made a promise, and you have kept that promise, Lord. So I pray that this morning we would see what it means to be children of that promise. And Father, just help us to, Lord, to navigate this passage in a way that, Lord, that shows who you are and what you have done and what you are doing. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So let's jump in. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Julius will pop back up towards the end of this. He's kind of an important person here. And embarking in a ship to Adminium, which was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So they you're going to see this. They're getting on a boat, and then they're going to get on another boat, and then they're going to get on another boat, and then, well, where it ends is they kind of have to get off the boat. But here, even this moment, he's given, it's a short leash, but Paul's given some freedoms here, right? And so since there happen to be where there are friends, Paul gets to go visit them. It's kind of his last chance. Verse 4, and putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Sicily and Pamphylia, and we came to Myra and Lycia. If you have a map, you can start drawing your little lines. There's just a lot of places that they're mentioning so we understand where they're going. And by the way, they're going the long way around. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus, and the wind did not allow for us to go farther. We sailed under the lee of Crete of Solomon, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, the only name that you can pronounce easily, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Okay, so we'll pause here for a second here. A couple of different little points. Aristarchus is with them. Aristarchus is a guy who's been with Paul since the last time Paul was in Ephesus. The reason Luke brings him up here is just a simple little thing. It's a reminder to us. He's the eyewitness. This isn't just some story. These are the guys that were with us. If you want to talk to somebody about it, go talk to Aristarchus. That's ultimately what he's suggesting here. It's also a reminder that there's only a handful of faithful people that have stuck with Paul all the way. And this is one of these guys that has joined Paul and has done so. In fact, his name shows up in some of the letters that Paul writes at the end. He says, "My fellow prisoners," because Aristarchus just went to jail with him. Not because he was arrested, but because he just submitted himself to be there, to be with Paul. There are other names that get brought up, and a few of those names, including probably the most infamous one, is Demas, who, after seeing Paul go through trials and tribulations, Demas said, "It's not for me." And he left. He walked away from the Lord. He walked away from Paul. He walked away from ministry as a whole because he just didn't want to deal with it anymore. But Aristarchus, he's a faithful. And so here he is. Luke wants to emphasize here, and if you didn't pick up on it, this journey, it's not smooth. It's rather rough. I don't know if you caught my sermon title there. I forgot to mention it, but the weather started getting rough. I hope for those who are of age, you have the song in your head now, right? It's Gilligan's Island. I mean, it should have been a simple trip. It really should have been. But then suddenly everything just goes wrong. And we'll talk about when it goes wrong and why it goes wrong. But it's important that Luke wants to make you understand, help us understand, that this was no smooth sailing, right? In fact, a lot of it has to do with the time of year that is happening here. In verse 9, he says the fast, in which you might like, what is that? Because fast is capitalized, right? That's kind of a weird little moment there. But all it's saying is this, the fast that's being referred to is that it comes with the Day of Atonement and the celebrating of the feasts, and then we get to the Day of Atonement. Well, that places us in October is what that does. It's one of those if you know kind of things. Now you know. And what is it to say? Well, it's to say that winter is coming. And now they've come to this place, and it's not suitable for whatever reason. It can't hold them. What you'll learn here towards the end, there's 276 people that need to be housed and taken care of, and perhaps this unsuitable port couldn't maintain that. Maybe it was just a matter of it was not just didn't look like a nice place to stay, so we didn't, and they pushed on. Now I want to say something here, and again I'm going to come back around to it, but I want to make sure we don't do something with this passage that isn't intended but yet at the same time not overlooked. Not everything is spiritual. And what do I mean by that? We have seen in other stories, and again, we'll spend more time on it in a minute, but we've seen in other stories where it seems like when opposition happens, bad things, especially weather-related, it might seem like there's some sort of judgment happening, that God is being involved and God is slowing down or impeding something. And I want us to understand the reason that Luke brings up the timing, winter, the fast, is that this is not about God being angry at somebody. This is not about God being angry at Paul. This is not about those things. That rather, this is just the circumstances. And we need to understand that sometimes the crud in our lives, I'm trying to keep my words okay. The crud in our lives is just because of the circumstances around us. It literally has it's not about what you did or didn't do. It's just because, right? I joke about snowing in April, but let's face it, we've seen it before, right? Is that some sort of judgment? No, it's just because we live in Oregon and there's just no calendar that exists to explain Oregon sometimes. Now, I say not everything is spiritual. The reality is, yes, everything is spiritual in the sense that God is involved, but I guess what I want to make sure we understand is that every time you hear a bump in the night, that's not the devil. And every time something bad happens, it isn't because either A, you sinned, or B, God's trying to get your attention. Although, there are times when that's true. Here, and I think there's a few things that we'll see, that it's not about the spiritualness of it, but it is about a man who firmly believes in God and how he lives in the midst of all of this stuff, right? In fact, even gives this warning, right? Paul gives a warning over the weather. That's not a spiritual warning, right? He's not saying, don't do this, otherwise God will be mad. That's not what's happening here. He might be suspicious of something. It's not superstitious about something. It's not prophecy. In fact, what Paul is really doing here is he's just speaking out of experience. In fact, if we jump over to 2 Corinthians, this is one verse in the midst of what some refer to as the resume of woes. Like Paul goes through this whole list of all this stuff that he's encountered in life. But in the middle of it all, it says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. He's been there, done that. He knows what rough waters look like and what rough waters do, right? This is not his first shipwreck. And here he warns them. But what's interesting is they don't listen to him, right? Well, maybe that's not interesting. I mean, he's just some Jewish prisoner guy, right? Like, all we need to do is get him to Rome, get him off our boat, and move on with our lives. He's some weirdo. Like, he believes in this guy named Jesus, and he believes that Jesus isn't dead, even though we saw him. In fact, it was probably their cousins who did it, right? I mean, like, but here Paul's like, we really shouldn't set sail. Of course he doesn't want to set sail. He's a prisoner, right? That's not what Paul's warning. Paul's actual concern here is not just for himself. It's actually for every single one of these guys on the boat, which will come back up again. And so this all starts to set the stage, right, to this journey. This journey in a sense of arrogance at this point in time. No, we're going to sail on, right, and we're going to keep going the way we were. So again, paying attention to Luke's writing, he kind of ramps up. In fact, it almost becomes a little bit more, cinematic. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete. Like, okay, let's go, right? Close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. They have no control over their boat. Running under the lee of a small island called Clauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that it would run aground on Sistra, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, I don't know why, I just love that phrase, storm-tossed. They began the next day to jettison the cargo. Lighten the boat. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, which, in any other circumstances, why I say be careful not making something spiritual, this starts to feel like it, right? It's almost like the crucifixion and the daytime sun being blotted out. But it's not. It's just bad weather. So no tempest lay ahead, and all of all hope of our being saved was abandoned. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong." And I want to pause there. He doesn't say just an angel of God. He doesn't say an angel of God that I worship or I serve or whom I belong. There's ownership here. Whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." In other words, they're actually in Paul's hands at this moment. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. And when the 14th night," so 2 weeks worth, right? "When the 14th night had come and we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms." A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. Obviously, they're getting closer to land. "And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchor from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" It's all or nothing. "Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you the strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took the bread and giving thanks to God in presence of all, he broke it and he began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves." We were all in all 276 persons in the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat to the sea. Again, not everything is spiritual. I want to make sure we understand something here. This is not communion. I want to make sure we understand. Paul is not giving them communion. It sounds like communion, right? He took the bread and gave thanks. He knows who the bread comes from. He knows who to give thanks to. It's important. I just want to make sure we understand it and not get lost here. This is not communion. Communion is not for the unbelievers, and there is a huge amount of unbelievers in this particular moment. This is simply Paul looking out for them. Of course, he's looking out for them after saying in verse 21, and this is kind of a more direct translation, "I told you so." Right? I love "I told you so" moments. It usually means because I was right and I knew it. Here Paul says, "I told you so," but he also shares what? He shares some encouragement with them. "I told you we shouldn't have done this. However, even though you chose poorly, even though you chose something so stupid, any other good sailor would have known," right? But yet, he speaks about a confidence that comes from him because the angels told him, reminded him where he's going and that things are going to be okay. Now, let's circle back around to not everything is spiritual. Because the thing is, there are moments in the scripture where it's important to note. And usually when we say, okay, well, it happened here, the question then becomes, well, what does it look like when it's happening over here in the same or similar way? And the thing I want to point out here is the sea. Because the sea is very, very important in the scripture. All throughout the scripture, the sea gets brought up. In fact, we get to the very, and it's always, it's literal and symbolic all at the same time. Now, we begin in Genesis 1 with what? The Spirit hovered over what? The waters. And then what do we learn about the earth in that particular moment? It's formless and void, right? The other word there is, it's to say that it's the appearance of chaos in the sense of it's always moving, it's always shifting. And if you stop and you think about that, that's the sea, right? The sea never is always the same. It's always moving. And so we begin in Genesis with that, and what's important to know is that when we get to the very end of the story in Revelation, that very same sea, the description of that sea is what? It's like glass. There's no movement at all. There's a picture of something that is so in motion and chaotic to something that is so peacefully and perfectly still. It's the same sea, though. I don't know about you if you've ever seen clear water. I think probably for us, the best picture of that, if you've ever been to Crater Lake, you know, and there's just certain points of Crater Lake that you can literally see all the way down. And if it's, as long as it's not a windy day, it's the clearest water you'll ever see. But still, all it takes is a little bit of a wind, and that goes away. In the Old Testament, we see a lot of stories that involve the sea and involve God. Because at the end of the day, we have to remember, who made the sea? Let me ask that question. Who made the sea? God did. Right? That's not a trick question. God did. And so the question is who's in control of the sea? In fact, who's in control of the weather as a whole? And when it all comes down to it, right? We have moments like the Exodus and what's blocking their escape. It's a big body of water. And so what does God do? He makes them all just walk on top of? No. He splits it. He does what's, quite frankly, the easiest solution for him. And he splits it, they walk across dry ground. If you've ever seen any of the, usually it's a cartoon or something like that, it's always, they see the shadows of fish in the water. I mean, how strange would it be? But never mind the fact, how trusting do you have to be to say, I'll walk right through that. Trusting that God won't say, never mind. Or maybe God's not strong enough to hold it, like kind of like those moments with Superman where he's holding something up, but you just see him straining. At any given moment, he has to let go. But that's not the case. They walk through. How about Jonah? In fact, this story looks a whole lot like Jonah. I love the story of Jonah. So to take an opportunity to preach Jonah all over again, why not? But it's not Jonah. It's not Jonah's story. Why did the sea get all crazy with Jonah on the boat that he was on? Because he wasn't supposed to be on that boat. He was supposed to be going in a different direction. Paul is going exactly where he's supposed to be going, and the sea's all over the place. Why is the sea all over the place? Again, because in this story, it's winter. That's why. Not because God's mad. Not because God was angry at the Roman soldiers or at Paul. I want you to hold on to that. That's important. We even go into the story of Job. The sea plays a very, very large role through the story of Job. In fact, even when he finally silences Job and all his friends, he reminds them who holds the sea in the palm of his hand. That's God. We even have the picture of the mighty Leviathan, meaning the uncertainty of the sea as a whole, because you don't know what's down there. Today, we still don't know what's down there. If something comes up and we're like, we didn't even know that existed. It's an amazing depth, and yet God knows literally from the top to the bottom. Then there's this really crazy moment that happens in the New Testament. Jesus is in a boat with his disciples. They're doing what they've been doing. They're fishing and stuff, right? And they're crossing just a small body of water, but a storm rises up. It's that same area where Peter tried to walk on water for a minute. Again, another moment with the sea. But in this story, what's interesting, and it is comparable to Jonah, because just like in the story of Jonah, Jonah was asleep in the boat while the storm was happening. Jesus was asleep, which is kind of funny. He doesn't care about the storm. Why doesn't he care about the storm? Right? Because, well, spoiler, he's in charge of it. And so what happens is the disciples, they start freaking out over this storm, and they also are a little upset. How can he sleep during this time? We're going to die. Like, I don't know how bad it was, if that was just exaggeration from Peter or what, but they were all worried that their little boat was going to capsize at any given moment, and Jesus is just sleeping on the job. So they wake up Jesus, and I just kind of envision him waking up kind of like you would wake up your parent, right? He's a little grumpy, a little like, what is the problem? And then what does he do? He literally tells the sea, stop it. And it does. Now, what that does for us in that particular moment, because the question then becomes, who is this guy? Well, see, in the Old Testament, we know that it's God who parts the water. We know it was God who ordered the flood. We know it's God who, and we know that God holds the whole sea in the palm of his hand. And so if we have a guy who can sit up and say, be still, and it obeys, who is this Jesus? He's that God. So here we are in the midst of this storm. Paul knows the answer to the bigger picture here. But when we do talk about the sea, and we talk about the ocean in and of itself has a limited predictability, doesn't it? I mean, there's certain things we know. We know the tides, and somewhere along the line we've garnered enough math to go, well, we know how big of a high tide and a low tide it might be. We understand how it works now, right? The moon and everything that goes with that. But at the same time, we have things like sneaker waves. You can't predict a sneaker wave. We know when they're most in their abundance, if you will, like right now, right? Starting about November and kind of goes until about March. You go over to the Oregon coast and you think, oh, I can handle it. I can go play around in the water, which is stupid anyways. You're going to get hypothermia, but you're out there, and then all of a sudden out of nowhere, it's almost as if like some, monster from under your bed grabs your ankles and pulls you under, just out of nowhere. There was a story a while back, and it's been a couple years now, but a former WWE wrestler, he had to retire due to some injuries, but the guy was 7 foot tall, big, muscular. His little boy got caught by a current and he grabbed his boy, and he was able with his strength to literally throw his boy to the shore as he went out, and he died. It doesn't matter how big you are. Sneaker wave at ankle depth, take you out. It's unpredictable. But fishermen, you know, fishermen have certain ways of, they can predict a certain measure of it. They know when the fish are supposed to be where they're supposed to be, but does that always mean that's where they are? No. I mean, if you ever, you know, I hear all the storm and the tossing and turning. Have you ever seen Deadliest Catch? That's immediately what I start thinking. In fact, actually, the Northeaster, there's a boat named after that. But out there, you know, they're like, well, the crab were here this last year. And they go there and there's no crab. Right? There's only a certain measure that we can predict. Surfers know where the breaks are supposed to happen. But any given little thing can change all of that at any given moment. In the midst of all the unpredictability, in the midst of all of the chaos, because that is what is presented here, Paul knows who God is. It's not about the sea. It's not about the winter. It's not about the ocean. He knows not only who God is, but he knows who's in control. He has no fear because he's been told, this is where you're going. It doesn't alleviate the fact that it's still in the midst of a very turbulent moment here. There's all the reason for him to say, I just don't know if I can trust that we're going to make it. And yet, what does Paul do in the midst of it? Does he run around with his head cut off? Is he worried about the sky falling? No, he makes sure the guys eat something. Because for 14 days, they haven't been eating. They've been that nervous. And they're about to throw the food overboard on top of everything else. And he knows, no, you need to eat because you need your strength because we've got work to do. Paul, at this moment, understands what it means to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because he's been there before. Multiple times. This is probably a cakewalk to him mentally. It doesn't mean, though, he isn't going to face it physically. I don't know about you, but I'm not good in those moments. I think I'm okay or good for others in those moments to give others comfort when they're going through their turbulence. But I'm not okay doing it when I'm going through my turbulence. It's not easy to find comfort. It's not easy to find security sometimes when everything seems to be falling apart all around us. When the sea starts getting rough and you can't do anything because you're not in control of it. And yet, I think the idea here, I say idea and that's really the wrong word. But I think the thing here is that if anybody should be able to find their way through, it's those who are supposed to be with hope, right? The ones who have hope. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In other words, if he made all of this, if anybody's going to help me through it, it'll be him. He will not let your foot be moved. He keeps you. He who keeps you will not slumber. God's not asleep. He's not asleep on the job. I know we just got talking about Jesus sleeping on the boat, but he's not asleep. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep or slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Again, it's got some Jonah language happening there. Jonah, once he does finally get to Nineveh and he's on the hillside and he's pouting, God presents him a plant for some shelter because God's in control of that plant. He also takes it away. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That going out, coming in, that's shepherd language. That's the picture of the sheep who come into the shelter at night and then are right back out into the pasture. But the shepherd is always with them in both places. Even in the case of a human shepherd, he would sleep in the door, not at the door, but he literally became the door. So that if anything was to get to the sheep, it has to go through him first. But while that's comforting, how about a shepherd who does not sleep on the job? Who does not have that kind of, weakness. But this is where my help, this is where my hope comes from. And this psalm is addressed to Israel, and I want to make sure we're clear here that when we talk about Israel and what we're really talking about, we're talking about the people who belong to God. This is both Jew and Gentile now because of the work of Jesus, of the reconciliation of all things. But even here, we're simply talking about those who belong to him. And it's a reminder, and I want to make sure we're reminded, we are grafted in. Not replacing. And so this protection is on all that belong to him. And I realize that right now in this particular moment, over the last, 36 hours, day and a half, we've got some pretty big world events taking place, right? We're once again involved in warfare. And who's the partner with us in this warfare? Well, it's Israel. And there's questions to be asked. Is Israel right? Is Israel wrong? And I will tell you, according to what I'm reading here, it's not about what you do right or wrong that determines God and his promises and keeping his promises. And this is an important thing here. It's very important. We have a God who does not sleep on us. He's very, very much aware and very, very much awake. But it would lead to that question. Well, in that case, then why let the bad things happen? And I don't have the absolute answer to why let them happen. All I know is this, that when they happen, he is still who he says he is. He still is. Luke continues here. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land. They had no clue where they are. But they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail. This is all a bunch of sailor language. I don't know why Luke knows all this. I don't know it, but... To the wind they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, because at the end of the day, they're going to go free, and that's not supposed to happen, so this is what you do. This last part here should start to sound a little familiar. We've been in situations like this. Anyways, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that they were all brought safely to the land. It kind of starts to sound a little bit, just a little bit like... That moment that Paul and some others are in prison, and then all of a sudden there's an earthquake and the cells are opened, and one would expect everybody to run away, and they didn't. Paul here, he's being spared by Julius, the guy that we talked about at the beginning. And it's Paul's words that ultimately stop the death of everybody else, because he told Julius, everybody or nobody. And so all 276... safe to shore, right? That's the idea. No one tried to escape. What we'll learn next week, we're not going any further than this week, but next week we'll learn that where they are is in Malta. And once again, it's one of those situations where they didn't just land there accidentally. God has a plan for Malta at this particular moment too. But what I do want to do here is I want to circle back around to that moment that we read out of 2 Corinthians. Because I said that it's kind of this resume of woes. I want to see let's look at the others. Now he says, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Now, to give you the quick context here, the Corinthians are under the belief that if bad things happen to you, it's because you deserve it and because God's angry with you. But more so this, that if you have good things, it's because God loves you and doesn't love somebody else. They're under that impression. That's kind of the way they live. And Paul is correcting them in this. And they also are holding this against Paul. It's funny, this church has been known to criticize Paul repeatedly, right? It's having the refried pastor on Sunday lunch with them all the time. And so he talks about, okay, well, here's my shame then. Maybe I am weak, right? But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. Right, and by the way, when he says fool, he is putting himself as low as you can possibly go on respectability. I also dare to boast of that. In other words, he'll boast about being a fool, because at the end of the day, he's a fool for Christ, if anything else. So then he goes on to say, so are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And this, I love, I'm better, right? I'm better and you know it is what's happening here, right? But then he says, I'm talking like a madman. I'm crazy like that. With far greater labors, far more imprisonment. See, what makes him better servant? He's saying because I've been to jail. They would say that's a weakness. Countless beatings and often near death. He's being facetious in his boasting. Please hold on to that. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. I mean, after all, Jesus only did it once. Paul did it 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. We just heard that, right? On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, danger Will Robinson. It's lots of danger. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Like, if it isn't bad enough, I'm also spending all my time worrying about you. Who's weak? And am I not weak? Who is made to fall? And am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of all the things that show my weakness. That is not the American. Paul is a bad American. He's never been an American, but that's not the American way, right? That's not manly. I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm going to show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in the basket through a window and in the wall and escaped his hands. I went out the back door. Again, the context here is the Corinthians were believing that they somehow, at least some of them within the church, were more blessed than others. Even to the point where it carried out that Paul had to rebuke them on how they received communion, because they were literally those who felt they were more important, so they pushed people away from the communion table so they can get their faces stuffed. And Paul's like, that's not what this is about. Your riches are not God's approval. Don't measure this way. They didn't experience these lowly embarrassments. I mean, Paul's got to be the weakest, worst kind of guy as far as they're concerned. And yet Paul doesn't shy away. He doesn't walk away, unlike guys like Demas. It's been a little while since I've rallied against the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. These are the guys who believe that that God wants you healthy and wealthy. And now, first off, that sounds good, and there's nothing wrong with that, that idea that God would want that. He wants you prosperous. Of course he does. But they would say it in such a way that if you're not, it's because God's mad at you. And if you are, it's because you are a blessing to God. It's guys like Joel Osteen who tell you that God wants you to live your best life now. I thought my best life was supposed to be with him in eternity. The health, wealth, prosperity charlatan doctrine, it goes all the way back to Corinth and before that. It's nothing new. It's this misunderstanding of what blessing actually looks like. And these people would try to tell you that if you're under a certain tax bracket, that God wants to bless you, but he's not going to bless you until you start doing something. Perhaps maybe it means you need to give more. Not to God, but to them. They're those guys on the TV. In fact, I a couple months ago, I think we talked about this in our Sunday school class a little bit, just on a rabbit trail. But there was this video that was circulating online, and I got a hold of it because of a guy who's not a believer, and he was criticizing it, and he was criticizing it, saying, this isn't what the church is supposed to be about. And I thought it's amazing that this unbeliever recognized how bad this really was. But it was this pastor, I have to put the air quotes there, And he's up there preaching that God wants to bless you, but he can't bless you unless you give him, and when I say him, he's not talking about God, he's talking about him personally, unless you give him $1,000 that God said. By the way, anytime somebody says God said, that's your chance to walk away in that moment. He says, God said it needs to be $1,000. Now, the even crazier, because there's obviously idiots like that out there. We know this. But even crazier is that he had a digital, like the screen we have here, like right behind him where he preaches, with a QR code that was bigger than him. So that whether you're watching on TV or you're in the audience, you could scan the QR and give, it went to him. And he started reading in real time on his phone the people who were giving, and that they will be blessed. And then he stopped and he rebuked one person by name in the audience because they only gave $100. And he said, you forgot a zero, and so God will forget you. That's what he said right there. There is a very, I'm a believer in grace and love. And I think there's also a very, very warm place for that, Pastor. Very warm. And that there's this lie that's out there saying that you have to do something to get. Last time I checked, the entirety of the scripture is what does God do? So real quick here, I'm sorry, I'm going to get off that soapbox, but I'm not sorry, but I'm sorry that I spent that much time there. My words for you this morning, take them for what you will. Turn off TBN. Don't turn that channel on. Stop listening to people from Turning Point because they're in the same boat. They're all liars. And I'll stand in judgment on that. See, here's the thing. Paul's been through it. And according to Joel Osteen, according to, I just blanked on it, Paula White and Todd White and Benny Hinn and all of the charlatans, according to them, Paul is going to hell. Now, they don't say that out loud, but for a person who's lived the life that Paul has led, he certainly is not being blessed. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. Paul doesn't believe that. It's amazing how the author of two-thirds of the New Testament would completely disagree with their quote-unquote theology. And yet they stick with it. and people keep giving. If anybody had the reason and the education to walk away from God, if anybody had the brain and the smarts and everything else that would just internally say, no, enough of this, it has to be somebody like Paul. It has to be. Paul's not an idiot. He's not a fool. The only thing that he would ever say that he was a fool of was for not believing in the first place. According to those guys, the question would be this: why does God hate Paul so much? Do you believe God hates Paul? I don't think God hates Paul at all. I think God loves Paul very, very much. And he was a murderer. You want to talk about grace? And we look at this picture and you could say, man, this is a lot of junk for Paul to be going through. Why? Well, there's a reason why. In fact, back up to Acts 14. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Hold on to those names because they'll come back up again. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. That's just, to me, that's funny. I don't know if that's funny to you, but I mean, they thought he was dead. They left him for dead, and he gets up, he dusts himself off, and what does he do? Goes right back in. Then on the next day, went on to with Barnabas to Derbe, and when he had preached the gospel to that city, and he made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. They thought they got rid of him. No, he multiplied, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. In other words, to say this, that you know what? Bad stuff happens that shouldn't deter you from your faith. Because that's what he says, encouraging them to continue in faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, real quick, let's make sure we understand. You're going to go, you know, this idea of going through tribulations, it doesn't mean you have to suffer to get to heaven. It means there will be suffering, but you're getting to heaven. It doesn't stop you. It shouldn't stop you. If anything, it should strengthen you. I don't want to be strengthened this way, but it doesn't mean that he's like, well, you just figure it out and let's see if you make it. He's saying, I walk with you. You're not alone. Tribulation will happen. Bad things will happen. Some of it will be sin related, and some of it will be because it's winter. Will you lose faith because it's winter? I get depressed during winter. I hate winter. I have a friend, he moved to Alaska. He gets depressed during winter. And I said, why would you do that to yourself? He says, I bought a lamp. That doesn't help. Like, why would you put yourself through that? Because he knows that's where God wants him. So if that means that's what he has to do, he's going to do it. But he's going to put his hope where? He's going to put his hope in the Lord. Tribulation will happen. You will be tossed to and fro. Question is, will you stay in the boat the way you're supposed to? What will you do when you're tossed to and fro? In fact, actually, Paul uses that whole analogy on a spiritual level of doctrine. He says, there will be those who will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Question is, what will you stand on? The encouragement we should be coming away from all of this, if you're wondering, I'm hoping you're not thinking, wow, this is really depressing. The first thing is this: it's not all rainbows, okay? Walking with Jesus is not all rainbows. If somebody told you that, they lied, they sold you something. But it's also not rainbows. Like, the circumstances and the things that come along our way are not indicators of, they're just things that happen. And so the question then becomes, who is God in the midst of that storm? I've shared with you, I lost my dad in a way that you shouldn't lose your dad. I'm not sure there's a right way, but that wasn't it. And not too much longer after that, I lost my dog. Starts to look like a country song or something. I don't know. Lose everything. I've shared with you before. I'm not gonna shy away from it. Your pastor sat on his kitchen floor asking why and when will it stop? And the Lord reminded me of who he is. I didn't want to listen. I'm going to tell you, didn't want to. But he wasn't going to let me not listen. We are children of an everlasting promise. We are heirs of grace. It's nothing you've done to inherit it, and there's nothing you can do to get it taken away. If you are his, you are his. If he can hold the ocean in the palm of his hand, and later in the New Testament, Jesus says, no one can snatch you from that same hand. Let me ask you, what can remove you from the love of God? Yeah, but there's just all this stuff. There's just all this stuff. What about all the things that happen around me? Paul says something, you know, interesting in his he talks about how he has anxiety over the church. That literally means that he has worry and concern, but he has worry. In other words, he's taken the ownership of that in a way that it doesn't belong to him. He shouldn't be worried about the church, but he is. He's anxious. Anxiety keeps you up at night. But I want to remind us what Jesus says. Because if you don't believe what Jesus says, honestly, everything I've just said is just garbage. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, in other words, no consequence, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I don't know how faithful you are. I'm just going to let you in on something. It's all measured as little. Even our most faithful moments is little in comparison to what we actually could know. Like, we just scratch the surface of it. And God's okay with that. Therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Because see, that whole argument that Paul has over in Corinth, they were completely wrapped up and absorbed in all of these things. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't moments where you're wondering, I'm not sure. I'm not sure where the next paycheck is going to really land. I don't know what I'm going to be able to do. For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, because remember, he's not asleep. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The health, wealth, prosperity idiots, they want to distort this. They want to tell you that if you give to God, God will keep giving to you. You stop giving to God, God won't give to you. It's not in the scripture. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. You got enough to deal with today. Stop worrying about tomorrow. This is not a promise of prosperity. I mean, there is a prosperousness that comes with God. It's called the kingdom. But this is not a promise of prosperity. It's a promise of provision. Don't get those confused. I don't think Paul gets them confused. And I don't know if maybe I've gone too far out of the bounds with this particular passage in the sense of it's just a story about a boat and it gets shipwrecked, right? It's a little bit worse than Gilligan's Island, but it's about the same. They could have avoided it, should have listened to Paul. What would have happened if they listened to Paul? I don't know. Doesn't matter. What matters is when Paul looks at this thing, he knows whose hands he's in. And not only that, but he knows that based on just simply proximity, everybody else in the boat in the same hands. And while it would have been easy for him to say, never mind, I'm done, I'm out, He doesn't. And make no mistake, Paul knows that when he goes to Rome, that's the last stop. He knows this. I guess my question for you this morning, if it isn't already obvious, is when you face your trials and your tribulations, and you have your little pity party somewhere along the line, because we do, do you know where your hope comes from? Do you know where to turn your eyes to? We started real quick, and this, I want to wrap up here, but we started mentioning the fact that Aristarchus is with Paul. He doesn't have to be with Paul. He goes with Paul. He loves Paul. Meanwhile, back in Ephesus, where Aristarchus came from, Timothy's sitting there waiting to hear from Paul. Timothy would have been with Paul, but Paul wouldn't let him. But Aristarchus is there. And there's another extra little picture here. It's about the encouragement that we give one another, that we stick it through. And through the scripture and through different traditions of the Jewish people, there's different ways that we can do this, and we can kind of see it. One of those things is sometimes it's sitting Shiva. That's when somebody dies and you just sit and you mourn with them in silence. You don't try to comfort them with words that will gloss over things. You just sit there and quiet. There are other times, though, where words are needed. Sometimes it's a small little distraction from, but it's a reminder at the end of the day that you're not alone. And when it comes to who God is, what is God doing, he's fully aware of the storms. And yes, I suppose we could say, well, why doesn't he? Well, I'll tell you why he doesn't, I think. Because those things don't matter. What matters is you and him. Just a reminder. All through the scripture, we see God does what we should have. I got to go here. Who sinned in the garden? That was us. Who promised to fix it? I don't remember it being us. I think God said, I will redeem you. I will fix this. I will reconcile this. God reconciles us to him. It's not the other way around. Maybe instead of asking the question, why does God allow? Maybe the question should be, why did you? Instead of turning to him. This table is that same picture. Somewhere along the line, we could have just stayed with the law. Just keep sacrificing sheep and hope for a better day. Or God can say, I'll pay the price. And that's what he did. He took the bread and he offered it to those guys at that table. He offers it to you this morning. He says, this is my body given to you. And then he makes the promise in his blood, the cup. The same promise that has been said through the ages, that those who are his, he will never leave nor forsake. Invite you to come to the table to remember what he's done, not what you did. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this time. Father, I thank you for your servant, Paul. On my best day, I think I probably look like him on his worst. But yet, Father, you're not looking for us to compare. You're just asking us to be faithful, to follow, to trust, to believe. And Father, you know my walk with you, that there have been times that I have stumbled. There have been times that I have gotten off the path. But Lord, you have always been the faithful shepherd to show me the way back. And so, Father, I pray that for all of us. I pray that for us as a church. I pray that as for a people that are found here in this town, that, Lord, that if anything that we're found guilty of, it's being fools for you. And Father, I also just, I pray for the next month ahead of us as we get a little bit closer to Easter and suddenly church will be on the minds of people. And perhaps they'll be thinking, oh, maybe I should go. So Father, I pray that they don't just go to church, but Lord, that you would bring them to you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.